We brought Brother Marshall to our church this past spring, and our guys were able to go to that seminar last year, and it was a real help. And we, you know, we're decidedly traditional in our hymn singing, and I declared war on all that contemporary stuff 20 years ago. But I personally believe one of the best ways to keep your people from having an appetite for that junk out there is to have your music ministry as strong as it can be. And one of the things I've heard Brother Sal say over the years is that part of the problem is sometimes we sing our hymns like they're a dirge. And so there's no excitement, there's no enthusiasm. So having excitement and enthusiasm and having as good a music ministry as you can have in your church is probably one of the best safeguards for all that other stuff getting in. It's kind of like a lawn. If the grass is thick and it's healthy, the weeds are going to have a harder time getting in, aren't they? But if the lawn is patchy and it's unhealthy, then those weeds are going to get in there. And so I'm glad they're doing this. I'm glad they're doing this. And may it prosper and grow. And I would encourage you to take a look at that, because I believe they can be a help to you. How many of you would agree that the music ministry here at Hope is good? It's excellent. And I always come away greatly blessed. All right. You know, Brother Gip was talking about that grizzly bear story. You know, they talk about the flight or fight response in a crisis. What most people don't think about is the third option, and this is the option that more people land on than you would imagine. It's flight, fight, or freeze. And what Brother Gip was really talking about was don't find yourself in that third spot. Don't freeze. And I don't want to freeze. I don't want to freeze. He's right. If you try to do things, you're going to fail. You're never going to succeed every time. That's impossible. And fear of failure will keep us from trying things sometimes. Edison was asked at, you know, at some point, I guess it was almost 300 attempts. One statistic I heard was almost 1,000. But he was asked after he was well into a couple of hundred attempts. Someone said, well, aren't you going to quit? I mean, aren't you wasting a lot of time? I mean, you're not getting anywhere. You've made all these attempts, and why don't you move on to something else? He says, no. He says, I have found out, and again, I forget, let's just say 100. He said, I have found out 100 ways it can't be done. I've eliminated 100 ways. So, you know, sometimes you just got to try. And I don't want to be the guy that freezes. So I pray every day for courage. And someone said, what's courage? That means you're not afraid of anything? Really, the only one that has the right not to be afraid of anything is God. He's the only one. If you're not afraid of anything, you're nuts. Okay? Courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the control of it. And all of us fear from time to time, but we need to pray and ask God to help us control it. Let's pray. Father, guide us and direct us in these few moments we have before lunch. Help us with our attention span. And help me to say something, Lord, here that will be a real encouragement to everyone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I didn't know until a few minutes ago that I was going to be doing this, but I was ready because Brother Sal did warn me I might be slotted in a second time. Before we go into the scriptures, though, I want to give you this. Brother Gip was talking about ethnic jokes. I grew up in the Chicago area. My dad's full-blooded Italian. My mom's full-blooded Polish. Both sides of the family considered it an interracial marriage. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? They really did. They really did. My Italian grandfather didn't care for the Polish side of the family till the day he died, and vice versa. And so I grew up, my mom, her maiden name is Dombrowski. Doesn't get any more Polish than that. And guess who came home with all the Polak jokes? Her. I mean, we used to laugh at ourselves. And we get together as a family, you know, and the Poles are telling Italian jokes and the Italians are telling Polish jokes. We just had a great time with it. So I don't understand all this hypersensitivity, but I'll just give you this one. There's an Italian restaurant we go to that has a T-shirt. I need to buy a copy of this. On the front of it, it says heaven. And then underneath it, it says the Brits are the police. The French are the cooks. The Germans are the mechanics. The Italians are the lovers. And it's all organized by the Swiss. That's heaven. The back of the T-shirt, it says hell. The Brits are the cooks. When's the last time you went to an English restaurant? The French are the mechanics. The Germans are the police. The Swiss are the lovers. And it's all organized by the Italians. That is so true. That is so true. All right, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. I think we all understand that probably the fastest growing error in doctrine, if you want to call it that, some would say it's a heresy, I'm not going to argue that point, is five-point Calvinism. One of the reasons for that is that it has become the doctrine or the system of theology of choice for the contemporary movement. And part of the reason for that is some of the greater lights within the contemporary movement, their theologians are five-point Calvinists. And one of them in particular, a guy named John Piper, has really popularized five-point Calvinism within the contemporary movement. But it's also sweeping other groups as well in our country. And by the way, I've come to the conclusion in my study that you know, a lot of the five-point Calvinists like to brag that their theology is Reformed theology. And so they like to make the connection to the Reformation. After studying this thing out pretty thoroughly over the last couple years, I'm convinced that the reason that the Reformation was dead and buried within 100 years, for all practical purposes, after 100 years, that it died out, was because of Calvinism. That was the poison. And here's where Calvinism comes from, and then we'll move on to this. I want to give you this because it's very applicable and practical and easy to use as a pastor, and as pastors we need this. But just a little bit of history lesson real quick. A lot of people don't realize that it was Augustine that laid the egg of Calvinism. He was the one. The reformers picked this up from Augustine. And then it was Calvin that hatched the egg. And most of the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Knox, all those guys, they were former Roman Catholics, weren't they? And they studied Augustine very thoroughly. And they brought that with them into the Reformation. Now, the Reformation did some great things. But Calvinism, I believe, was the poison that caused it to degenerate very quickly into a bunch of theological speculation, which is what Calvinism will do to people. And that's really what killed the Reformation. But I want to give you something today that I think will be real helpful to you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the title of this lesson is All Means All. Okay? All Means All. And if you've ever had any dealings with Calvinists, you realize that it is a bottomless pit of arguments, speculation, and wrangling if you get involved with these guys. And it appeals to people who consider themselves to be intellectuals. And so to have something very concise, encapsulated, that really gets at the heart of matters, is good. I gave this to our people. I believe it it inoculated them to a certain degree. It won't be the last time we'll have to vaccinate them on this. But this is something they could grasp. And that also, if you're dealing with a Calvinist, even a guy that knows this stuff, and even a guy that's into Greek, because I'll give you that too, I believe it's pretty much airtight and foolproof. I haven't seen it pierced. And so we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for, what's the next word? All men. Now one thing you have to understand is that when a Calvinist reads his Bible, he's not unlike Joseph Smith reading the tablets with his magic glasses. And you may think I'm being facetious, but I'm not. Joseph Smith told everybody that he could see things in those tablets that nobody else could see because he had those special glasses. When a Calvinist reads his Bible, he reads it through the filter of five-point Calvinism. So when the Bible says all, it doesn't necessarily mean all. When the Bible says any, it doesn't necessarily mean any. And so what this section of Scripture will do, if taken in completion, verses 1 through 6, if you lay it out, it destroys that myth. But you have to understand, that's the way they read it. When you take them to Peter and say, God's not willing that any should perish, you think you have an airtight argument. No. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish. Because he's reading it through the lenses of five-point Calvinism. So this particular scripture is going to detonate that whole concept. The Bible says here in verse 1, be made for all men. So we're to pray for all men. Simple enough? Is that simple enough to understand? There's really no great mystery to that. All right, verse 2, for kings and for, what's the next word? All that are in authority. So we're supposed to pray for the president. I have to admit this morning, that hurts. I do. Anybody else have a hard time praying for him? I do sometimes, but you know what? I'm commanded to. I'm not commanded to pray against him. I'm commanded to pray for him. Is that correct? So I'm praying for him. First of all, I'm praying for his salvation. And then if he gets saved, I'll pray God give him some sense. Because we know not everybody that's saved has any sense. Okay, sometimes a fool that gets saved, just a saved fool. So I'm commanded to pray for him. All right, now that means we're to pray for all that are in authority, correct? All right, simple enough, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, what's the next word? All men to be saved. Simple enough, isn't it? Not to a Calvinist. Not to a Calvinist. The way he reads that, who will have all the elect to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we'll show how to detonate that idea. But God will have all men to be saved. We're told in Jude that the blood of Christ was shed for false prophets and teachers, denying the Lord that bought them, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All right, Calvinism is represented. And by the way, one of the circuit riding preachers back in the 1800s, Lorenzo Dow, got so... He was decidedly Armenian. And back in those days, the argument was, are you an Armenian, a Wesleyan, or are you a Calvinist, a follower of Whitfield, so to speak? And that's how they framed the argument. And we all know as Bible believers, there's a third option. Amen? And that's being a Bible believer. You don't have to be an Armenian or a Calvinist. But that's how they framed the conversation. And Lorenzo Dow got so put out with dealing with Calvinists, he started calling them all part men. All part men. All meant part. And so let's talk about Calvinism for a second under TULIP. That's the representation, the word that they use. T is for total depravity. which for the most part is biblical, but they take it far enough to say that you are so totally depraved that you can no longer make a decision to trust Christ. Your will is depraved, therefore you cannot make a decision to trust Christ. That crosses a line into error. The U represents unconditional election. And believe me, folks, when you study the writings of the Calvinists, especially those that subscribe to the Council of Dort and the Dutch Reform, this is hardcore. They believe that God in eternity past, and they don't like you to use the word arbitrary, but I'll use that word, arbitrarily picked a small minority of people to be saved and chose the rest of them to be damned. Don't ever let a Calvinist try to soften that by saying, well, no, he picked the elect, but he turned a cold shoulder to the rest of them. Now, there is a school of thought within Calvinism that subscribes to that, but if you take it to its logical conclusion, you can't have it that way. But on top of that, most of them do say privately among themselves and within their own theology that, yes, God chose the rest to be damned. It's just they realize how unpalatable that is, so some of them try to soften it out in the public arena. But in reality, he did. God chose the vast majority of people to go to hell. And I'll tell you something right now. That's not the God of the Bible. I told one guy that was pitching this stuff at me, I said, get out of here with that God. That's not the God of the Bible. L is limited atonement. If God only chose certain people to be saved, then blood was only shed for them and not the rest. I is irresistible grace. Since we are totally depraved and we can't make a decision and our will is depraved, God has to overpower our will with irresistible grace. Don't you wish irresistible grace was true? During an invitation on a Sunday morning when you're trying to get lost people down the aisle. And then lastly is perseverance of the saints. If you are truly one of the elect, you will prove that by persevering to the end of your life. And that's proof of your salvation. And by the way, on a practical level, five-point Calvinism comes full circle to Arminianism. If you really believe five-point Calvinism, you lose assurance of your salvation in this life. It seems odd. It seems like a complete contradiction. You would think, well, if I was one of the elect, I'd have more security than anybody. But no, you don't know if you're one of the elect until you persevere till the end. So as a practical matter, it becomes practical Arminianism. And I have never met someone who went from a Bible-believing position on this into the five-point Calvinism that didn't eventually lose assurance of their salvation. I've seen it happen on numerous occasions. All right, so let's go into 1 Timothy chapter 2 here for a moment. Calvinists will admit that if one of the T-U-L-I-P, one of those letters, is knocked out, if you could disprove one of those letters, you've done serious damage to the whole system. If two are knocked out, the whole system collapses. That's their words. What we're going to do here this morning is we're going to knock out two of those letters. We're going to knock out the U, the unconditional election, and we're going to knock out the L, the limited atonement, just through this portion of Scripture. Let's take a look at it. All right, verse 1, we're to pray for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. All right, folks, we're not just supposed to pray for the elect in verse 1, correct? We're to pray for all men. Verse 2, we're not just supposed to pray for, say, Republicans or Democrats or libertarians or presidents we like or don't like. We're to pray for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And by the way, think of the government that was in place when Paul wrote this. Think of the government that was in place when Paul wrote this. Far worse than anything we have even now. And so, folks, God told us in verse 1 and verse 2, something very plain and very simple within the context of verse 4. Well, folks, if verse 1 and 2 means all, then verse 4 means all. Who will have all men to be saved. I don't see unconditional election there. Unless you want to say all men are unconditionally elected to be saved. He wants verse 2, for all to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, God in his foreknowledge knows that not everybody is going to do that, but that's what he is willing. Unconditional election is out the window there, folks. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The blood of Christ was shed for all. Let's go to the book of Jude. It's either Jude or 2 Peter chapter 2. You got the address before I get it. Shout it out for me, would you? It is 2 Peter 2. Okay. 2 Peter 2. And you got the verse there, bro? Yeah, there you go. But there were false prophets also among the people, and even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that what? Bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 1 here, coupled with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, is airtight. Now again, the way a Calvinist reads verse 6 is that it is all of the elect. All right, now, one of the things they like to do, and I'll be done here in just a moment, one of the things they like to do, of course, is when you get them cornered with English, what do they like to do? Run to Greek, okay? And if you took any Greek and Bible school, we had 3 years of Greek and Bible school, and I'll be honest with you, when I got done, I closed the book and thanked God, okay? And for the most part, my Greek lexicon just collects dust. My Nestle's 27th edition collects dust. And the one I use more than anything else, because it's a crutch, is the Barry's Interlinear. Because it's got the Greek from the Receptus, then it has the literal word-for-word translation, and it's got the King James there. And when you're rusty in your Greek, it helps. You can get to things real fast. I got to say, I probably haven't used it more than it's probably a stretch to say a dozen times. And in each case, in almost 40 years, mainly just to either defend the King James Bible. But in this particular case, it's come in handy. Because what I did is I went back and I looked up that word all. And every time this word all is used in this context, because that's what they do. They run to Greek and they try to say that, you know, all doesn't mean all. But in the end, all is all. So I'm just going to give you this here real quick. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I'm not a Greek guy, and I'm not suggesting anything to undermine the authority of the English Bible. But this is where they're going to run. So I'm just going to give this to you. The Greek, the root word for all is pas, pi alpha sigma. And it means all. And you can look it up even in the Strong's Concordance. It references this, and you don't even have to know Greek to be able to do this. But dusting off the Greek books and then getting with my guy that teaches Greek in our Bible Institute, he helped me with this. And in verse 4, if you'll take a look at it, that word all is pontos, and it's accusative plural masculine. And the root word is pas, and again, it means all. And then you go to verse 6, and the word is pontone. The root word, again, is pas. It's genitive, plural, masculine, and neuter at times. Verses 1 and 2, take a look at verses 1 and 2. Both of those, where that word says all, verse 1, where we're to pray for all men and give thanks for all men, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, is pantone, the exact same word as in verse 6. Not just the same root word, but it's even declined the same way. It's genitive, plural, masculine, and neuter. And so, again, it's one section of Scripture. It's airtight. It'll help your people. And again, they don't have to know the Greek. They don't know the Greek. But you give them those six verses, and all is all, folks. All is all. A few other examples of that throughout Scripture. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. What I looked for was something simple, and yet pretty complete. And when you can go to one portion of Scripture and knock out two of the letters of TULIP in one fell swoop, you've got a lot done. And you don't have to get into all this wrangling, because if you get into all this wrangling with them, the well-taught ones, they're not stupid. They're not stupid. They're thinkers. And what a lot of them have done is they've outthought God. They really have. They've tried to put God into a nice, neat, clean little system under TULIP and boxed him in. Folks, let me say this. I don't profess to understand how God in his foreknowledge can know what I'm going to do and then at the same time still give me free will. I don't profess to be able to comprehend that. And where you get yourself messed up is when you try to comprehend that. It's just like the Trinity. I don't know how there's one God, but there's three persons. But the Bible says, great is the what? Mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a mystery. If God could fit between these ears, then he'd be no bigger than my brain. So God in his foreknowledge, yes, knew what all of us would do, down to what we would have for lunch today. Right? But he still gave us a free will. You say, how did he do that? He's God. But in Calvinism, you try to get it all figured out. And it's impossible. It can't be done. John chapter 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw what? All. Will draw all men unto me. All means all. Now again, what they will do, they will read into that, is they will read into all the what? The elect. Okay? Again, the Greek word for that is pantas. Root word is pas. It's the same thing. It's just declined a little bit differently. It's accusative plural masculine. And again, like I said, when I got out of Bible school, I put all that stuff aside because frankly, I struggled to get through it. But that's where these guys like to run. So that just gives you the material on that. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This doctrine is sweeping our country. And I'm hearing about Bible-believing preachers falling into it. And then going into what they call liturgical worship. And I don't know why you'd want to go into that. I mean, that's deader than last year's Christmas tree. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now again, I'm not going to go into the word for any, but again, what they will do is they will read it through those glasses of TULIP, and they'll say, well, any of the elect. But obviously, that's if you take the Bible at face value, that's not what it's teaching. Read the rest of the verse. But that what? All should come to repentance. Again, pantas, accusative, plural, masculine, same root word. And in this case, broken down and declined the exact same way. So all is all. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, again, verse 12, the word all, same root, and declined the same way as 2 Peter chapter 3. So hopefully that'll be a help. And when you run into this Calvinism thing, or you're trying to give something to your people, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 6, it's concise, it's wrapped up, it's packaged, all in one neat little package. All right, in the few minutes that I have remaining, rather than keep going on this, because I've hit the bottom of the well here, I heard a preacher say one time, an older preacher, he said, God should be able to give a preacher as much sense as a washing machine. When it runs out of water, it quits. And so that's what I'm going to do with that. But I'm going to take you to Psalm 137 for a minute. And before we have lunch, give you something here that I hope will be an encouragement to you. I don't know about you, but as I look at my country, America is morphing before my eyes into something that is completely different than I remember. And Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a what? Strange land. America is fast becoming a strange land before our eyes. And just as Lot was vexed, we're getting vexed as well. And the question is asked, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? He asked the question like it were an impossibility. Yet Ruth did. Daniel did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And Paul and Silas did from a prison cell. I'm going to talk about four things here real quick, or we could still be singing the Lord's song in a strange land. Because we might wake up some morning and have to describe our country in those terms. We may not have been dragged away captive like the Jews did into Babylon, but our country is morphing into a strange land. Number one, learn to sing in the good times. You say, what are the good times right now? How many of us are old enough to realize that, things only get more difficult the older you get? I don't know if you would have asked me when I was in my 20s and 30s, if you would have asked me this question. I don't think I ever thought it through, but I know that the tacit thought that I had running around in the back of my mind is that in time to come, if I just worked harder and kept at things, we could improve a lot of things. You have that sort of youthful optimism. And then as you get older, you realize that's a little easier said than done. You say, when are the good times? I tell young people, enjoy today's problems. Tomorrow's problems are going to be harder. The good times are right now. The good times are right now. I see a mom or a dad holding a little kid in their arms, and I always say to the kid, hey kid, you got it made and you don't know it. Good times are right now. They're right now. By the way, aren't kids a delight? Aren't children a delight? My kids grew up fast. My grandchildren are growing up twice as fast. Twice as fast. But they are a delight. I had a grandson the other day. He's 8 years, 7 years old. And he mows their lawn. They got a little lawn over there. They live a mile from us. And it's my youngest daughter's oldest boy. He's 8. And so he went to the neighbor, a Mormon lady who really loves little Zach and his brother and sister. And she's really taken him under her wing and does things for them, and they run over there all the time. And she's a widow lady. And so Zach went over there the other day, and he decided that he's gonna start mowing lawns because he wants to buy a 3/4-ton pickup someday. So he showed me. I think he has $4.50 or something toward it. And so he went to the lady and he said, Mrs. So-and-so, whatever her name is, he goes, now I know you can't pay me $100 to mow your lawn, but he started up here at $100 in negotiations. Enjoy their enjoyment. Amen. Enjoy their enjoyment. Enjoy their fun. Enjoy them. Number two, keep your harp out of the willows. Keep your harp out of the willows. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Verse 2. The willows represent what? The weeping willow tree? Darkness, depression, discouragement. Can't do it. Refuse to hang your harp in the willows. Guys, this might sound a little philosophical, psychological, and corny, but happiness is a decision. Amen. It really is. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, but happiness is a decision. Just refuse to get down. All of us today, you know, you look at guys that are just seem eternally optimistic and happy all the time. How many of you have ever met John Haveman? Well, you don't meet John Haveman, okay? You experience John Haveman, okay? And, you know, you might look at a guy like that, and he's always bouncy, he's always up, and I'm not talking about the energy and everything, but I'm talking about the smile, I'm talking about the enthusiasm, I'm talking about the optimism, I'm talking about the zest for life. People look at somebody like that and say, well, he must not have many problems. Guys, all of us have enough fodder to feed the cannon of discouragement if we want to use it. And truth be known, all of us have enough fodder to feed the cannon of encouragement if we would just open our eyes and see what God has done for us. Refuse to hang your harps in the willows. We need to learn to sing in the good times and then refuse to hang our harps in the willows. Paul said, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound, to be full and to be hungry. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. Paul knew how to prosper. Paul knew how to be in tough times and still be content. And that's what we need to learn how to do. Otherwise, guys, we're going to get discouraged. And by the way, if you spent too much time with the news media, you're going to get vexed. Even Fox News, even conservative talk radio, that's a bunch of unsaved guys that don't have answers. The only difference between them and the liberals is they see the problem for what it is. And you know what? I'm thankful that's out there. But that's not enough for us. Don't spend too much time with the news media. Spend more time in your Bible. Get some encouragement. Plant a garden of defiance. One of the things they found is that in war-torn places, during wars throughout history, all the way back to First World War, Second World War, prior to that, into the present, bombed out Beirut, especially in Japan, they found that people planted what they begin to term gardens of defiance. In the middle of bombed out Beirut, this gal will have this beautiful little flower garden, not more than about, 3 or 4 feet in diameter, both directions. And you know what we need to do? In the midst of this spiritual and moral and ethical carnage that's happening in our country, we need to plant some gardens of defiance. We need to shoot some bows at a venture. We need to take some chances and do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not throw our hands up and give up and say, well, you know, we're in the last days, so all we can do is dig a hole in the ground or hide in a cave and wait for Jesus to come back. Well, I'm all for waiting for Jesus to come back, but we're told to occupy till he comes. Stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. Refuse to hang your harp in the willows. Number three, remember that dark days are opportunities to help others. I believe this, and don't misunderstand, guys. I am against what's going on in our country. I got a bumper sticker on my truck. It says Hillary Clinton for prison 2016. And I get people look at it because it looks like I'm for Hillary Clinton. They do a double take, and then they see the prison part, and they get a good laugh out of it. But guys, the reality of it is, these are great opportunities to witness. You got lost guys watching Fox News and listening to conservative talk radio, and they're scratching their head, and they're asking the question, what is the answer? And guys, we got the answer. And the darker it gets, the more my light and your light means. You turn all the lights off in here and then shine a flashlight, that flashlight is a big deal. If I turn a flashlight on right now, it's not going to mean a whole lot because of all these lights. The darker it gets, guys, the greater opportunity we have to witness to others for Christ. People say, well, nobody wants to hear it. No, I don't believe that. I think we've gotten discouraged and quit telling. Because we see what's happening to our beloved America. Now, again, I'm all for America. I love my country. But I don't find a promise in the Bible that guarantees me that when I put my head on my pillow and take my last breath, America's going to look like it did the day I was born. I hope something happens. I hope things do turn around. But I'm not promised that. And so the darker it gets, the greater opportunity we have for telling others about Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something God has spoken to me about lately. This might not seem like a big thing, and it probably isn't. It's a little thing. But the Lord dealt with me the other day. If I can afford a $5 cup of coffee, Starbucks, or wherever you like to buy yours, if spiritually you're against Starbucks, then forgive me. Wherever you buy your $4 or $5 cup of coffee. You know, you give these kids tracks that work at the counter there. And you know what? A track, I believe, is more readily read when it's accompanied by a $1 tip. And the Lord just, it was like he tapped me on the shoulder and said, if I can afford a $5 cup of coffee, I can afford a buck tip. And be sure when you go to the restaurant and you leave somebody a track, make sure you give them a good tip. You want to draw them to Christ, not make them think that Christians are cheapskates. But just little things like that. Guys, there's opportunities out there all over the place. And the darker it gets, the more opportunities we have to help others. And lastly, number four, remember this, it ain't over. It ain't over. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. What's the next word? Shortly. Shortly. You go to Matthew chapter 5. Don't turn there now, but you go to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ talks about, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall rejoice. Blessed are the poor, you know, that type of thing. One of these days, guys, the wheel is going to turn 180 degrees. And the top's going to be the bottom, and the bottom's going to be the top. It isn't always going to be like this. The playing field isn't always going to be slanted against righteousness. One of these days, Satan is going to be bruised under our feet. We're going to be with Christ when it happens. So guys, don't hang your harp in the willows. Keep singing the Lord's song, even though we're starting to live in a strange land. Because it just means more opportunities for us to shine that light for Jesus Christ. A city that's set on a hill, it can't be hid, guys. Don't hide it under a bushel or a bed. Keep it shining for Him. And one of these days, the wheel is going to turn 180 degrees. And we're going to be on top with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for all the things that we've heard. And Lord, we thank you that you are in control. Nothing takes you by surprise. You are a sovereign God. And in the end, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even Satan himself will have to get down on both knees and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We thank you for that great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.